It's time now for Sunday Fireside, featuring two excellent talks, a talk by Sherry Dew entitled Trails of Life, and a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of Twelve Apostles, a conference talk entitled Lord, I Believe. Our first speaker is Sister Sherry Dew, CEO of Deseret Book. The title of her talk is Trails of Life. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, December 13th in the year 2002. Sister Sherry Dew.
It's a treat to be here with you today. Thank you so much to those who extended the invitation. I have no business being here today, can I tell you? I left a mess in my office in Salt Lake City, and I pretty well knew that would be the case when this invitation came, but I wonder if you can say the word sucker from the pulpit. I am a sucker when an invitation comes to be with young adult men and women. I love being with you. I'm delighted that you're here, and I pray the Lord will bless us and will help me, but I'd like to suggest something to you. You know, it almost doesn't matter what I say, because I'm just a messenger, and the real teacher, as you all know, is the Spirit. And my prayer has been that the Spirit will be with us today, and I would invite you to invite the Spirit to come and talk to you, because that's the only reason it's worth coming to a meeting and spending the next 40 minutes together, giving that much time away from your studies or your jobs or whatever else is that you're involved with, your families or whatever, is if you hear something you need to hear. Now, my hunch is everybody in this room, this extended room, has something on their minds. You've got something you're worried about, some unresolved question, something you're trying to figure out, something that's not going quite as well as you wish it would have gone, whatever. If you have no problems, no disappointments, if everything is just going perfect for you, I'd sure like to meet you afterwards and just see what you look like, because it would be a first. So what could be fabulous about the next few minutes together is what the Spirit will teach you. And my hope is that what you would ask is, what are you going to do when you leave here differently? Are you going to do something? Are you going to stop doing something or start doing something? Or do a little more of something or a little less? Or something a little differently than you've done before? My prayer is that you will hear something that will help you with your life wherever you are and whatever you're dealing with. I should tell you that I feel delighted to be here with my friend Sister Benson, who's the wife of the president of this university, this college. What do you call it?
College.
And her mother, Sister Barnes, and we also have a friend of ours, Sister Chamberlain, who's visiting as well, and so it's fun to be here with dear friends. Now, let me begin by telling you a couple of experiences, and then I hope build a point that will be meaningful to you in some way. A couple of stories to start. I have 17 nieces and nephews, and they are great, and I love these kids, and they have a ring through my nose. All they have to do is call, and I come running because I think they're just terrific. And I love these kids for a whole lot of reasons. One of them is that for years now, they range in age from 4 to 21. My eldest nephew is on a mission, and the youngest is 4, and I don't know what's going to happen to that kid. He'll either run the world or be in jail, and I'm not sure which. But they range in age all that way, and for as long as these children have been alive, most of them, they have had as part of a regular part of their prayers, whether it's the blessing on the food or the family prayer or whatever, you know, they're worried about their old maid aunt, and they have a regular part of the prayer is, please bless Aunt Sherry to get married. And don't you think the Lord should grant that just to not, you know, just to help them with their faith? I mean, really. Anyway, these kids have been praying for this years and years and years and years and years. Well, not too long ago, I have a nephew who's 12. His name is Trevor, and he is hilarious. This kid is hilariously funny, partly because he's funny and he doesn't know he's funny. Do you know a kid like that? Well, this boy looks like Huckleberry Finn. He acts like him, and he's just funny. He always says funny things. Well, a while ago, probably when he was about 11, his dad called me. His dad, my brother. He calls and he says, he was laughing when I picked up the phone, and he says, Sherry, you had to be at the house this morning when we sat down for breakfast, and Trevor gave the blessing on the food. He said, you had to hear what he said. What did Trevor say? Please bless Aunt Sherry to find a good husband who doesn't smoke, drink, say bad words, or litter. I don't know. I said to Trevor afterwards, listen, honey, if you're going to start giving criteria, let me kind of suggest what they could be. But, you know, I've been thinking about Trevor, and I've been thinking about what he had to say, and it was really kind of a very significant thing. I want you to think about litter for a minute. Let's just talk about the psychological implications of litter. What is litter? It's garbage, but it's worse than garbage, isn't it? Because it's garbage that you threw away that I have to pick up, or that I threw away and you have to clean up after me. Now, we've probably all littered, and litter can come in a lot of ways. It can be a gum wrapper, it can be a soda pop can, it can be a banana peel or whatever. But there are other kinds of litter that are worse. For example, I'm thinking about a time, this is a couple of years ago, I arrived at work one Monday morning, just stressed out for who knows whatever reasons it was that day. And somehow before noon, I had managed to offend, I don't know, at least half a dozen people. I had bit the heads off of several people who I worked with. And I can picture myself walking back to my office and thinking, what is the matter with you? So what did I have to do? I had to go around and start to pick up the pieces from the litter or the trail I had left behind me, which meant, in that case, apologizing, acknowledging my mistake, apologizing, and try to correct it so that we could go on. I'd like you to think for the next few minutes, for a whole lot of reasons that I hope will become obvious to you, about the trail you're leaving behind you. You are leaving a trail. Everybody is leaving a trail. And I'm not just caught talking about banana peels. I'm talking about a trail for good or evil. Meaning, how do you handle victory and how do you handle defeat? How do you handle disappointment? How do you handle all kinds of things? How do you treat people in various kinds of situations? What do you do when thus and such happens? What kind of a trail of goodwill, of helpfulness, of goodness, of integrity, what are you leaving behind you? That's the first story and the first question I invite you to ponder as we talk about some key principles. The second is this. About a year ago, a little over a year ago, I was serving in the Relief Safe Presidency, had an assignment, go to Colorado one weekend. That week had been, the week preceding the weekend had been really rough. Rough enough that I hadn't had very much sleep. And when I got on the plane on Friday, just to make the quick little flight over to Colorado Springs, I was exhausted. I mean exhausted. And I thought, I don't know how I'm going to get to this stake center tonight, where there was a stake center packed with people, and act like I want to be there, and somehow manage to give a message. But it didn't end there. By the time I did, and the Lord blessed me and helped me, and it was, they were spectacular women, and it was a wonderful experience. But I was still physically exhausted. Well, by the time I got done shaking hands, giving the message and everything, it was 10 o'clock. And I had to be 3 hours north at the northern part of Colorado the next morning to speak at 9. I thought to myself, you know, if I make the drive now, there'll probably be less traffic, and at least I'll know how long it took. I'll know how long I can sleep. Got in the car, headed up through Denver, ran into a huge big accident, sat on the freeway. And the bottom line is I didn't get to my hotel until I had about a time for about a nap and had to get ready and go to this next meeting. And I'm telling you, Saturday morning as I got up, I thought, I'm not going to make it. I am physically exhausted. I am worn out. I can't do it. I don't have the emotional energy or the physical energy. And what made it even worse is not only did I have to speak Saturday morning, but as soon as I was done, I was supposed to drive 6 hours south and speak again Saturday night. And I couldn't fathom how I could do that physically. So as I got on my knees, I just started to cry. Have you ever been so tired you just start to cry? You just lose all. I see the men going, no, I don't get it, and all the women are going like this. This is so typical, can I tell you? I just got on my knees, started to cry, and said, I don't know what to do. I am exhausted. I don't think that I can do this today. What am I going to do? I'm here by myself, and I don't think I have it in me. And as I was praying, I heard myself saying the words, though I hadn't anticipated, what it feels like I need is a blessing. But I don't know how I could possibly have a blessing, but I feel like I need a blessing, and then maybe I could make it. Got dressed, went over to the meeting, to the first meeting that morning, walked in the door, met for the first time the stake president, who was the presiding officer at that particular meeting. And we had never met before. He said, we talked for a minute maybe, and he said, you know, we weren't going to have a prayer meeting, but why don't you come to my office? I think that, and I'm going to invite the Relief Society presidency in as well, and let's just have a prayer prior to this meeting. I said, that'd be fabulous. So we walked into his office. It was just a few minutes before the meeting. And he said, you know, I think I'd like to offer the prayer. How would you feel about that? Oh, it'd be wonderful. Thank you, President. He proceeded to offer one of the most beautiful prayers I have ever heard. And it was not a kind of prayer preceding a meeting that you would expect. One of those, please help us to have a great meeting and for the Spirit to be there. It wasn't that kind of a prayer. He started to pray for me. He prayed for my energy, for my health, for clarity of mind, for a number of things. And I just started to cry, or at least tears in my eyes, because even though it was a prayer and he was not laying his hands on my head, it felt as though I was being blessed. And I just felt so much better when he was finished. And as he concluded and we walked out of his office and to head towards the chapel, I hung back to just say, to express my appreciation, and I said, "President, I want to thank you for that beautiful prayer." I said, "You know, this morning I," and he said, "I know. I know what you asked for, and I know what you needed." And I said, "Well, it felt as though you were blessing me." And he said, "I was." Now, I tell you this story to say, isn't it interesting that just a regular old kid from the farm who needed help to finish an assignment, that when I prayed, and the prayer wasn't fulfilled exactly like I asked, but the result was the same. And to me, what's significant about that is the Lord knew who I was, where I was, what my mission was that I was on that weekend, and what I needed to accomplish the mission. And you know, I did make it through the Saturday just fine and got home just fine. Now, again, I'd like you to think about what trail are you leaving behind you, and what kind of a trail do you want to leave behind you? And then the other principle I'd like you to think about as we talk about some concepts is the Lord knows who you are, every one of you. Every one of you. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows what your mission is, and it could be your mission today, your mission this weekend, and he absolutely knows what each of your missions is here on this earth, and he knows precisely what you need to accomplish that mission. That's a pretty significant thing to come to understand and know for yourself. You have heard many times from the pulpit by many leaders on every level that there's something unique about your generation. And there is. You've heard the president of the church say that you're the finest generation that has ever come to this earth. I believe it. I believe it because I'm never in it. That's why I can't resist an opportunity to be with young adults, because you can't be in an audience like this and not feel what I feel about you, and it's different. I love all the women of the church. I love the men of the church, but I've got to tell you, I have a different feeling about you. President Hinckley has expressed the same thing. I said to him one day, "President Hinckley, how do you think it makes someone my age feel when you keep telling the young ones that they're the best ones?" He said, "Well, how do you think it makes the men my age feel?" Anyway, I know, because a prophet has said it and because I have had a witness myself, that what he says is true, that there's something different about you. But I also know you're facing a whole lot more than any other generation or any other era of individuals has faced. Now, the more you come to understand who you are, and that you, the Lord knows who you are, what your mission is, and exactly what you need to accomplish that mission, the more you come to understand that and believe it, and especially the more you come to understand the doctrine that supports it, it can make all the difference in your life. We could spend 2 hours talking, we could spend a lot longer than that talking about this, but just for a couple of minutes, I want to just relate a little bit of the doctrine that supports what President Hinckley teaches you over and over again. There is a statement from President George Q. Cannon, who was a counselor to 4 presidents of the church. He wrote beautifully, masterfully on doctrine, and he wrote on the topic of those individuals who have been sent to live in the latter days. He wrote on that a lot. And let me tell you something he said. He said, "Our Father held in reserve," those are his words, "held in reserve his most noble sons and daughters for the last days." Okay, that's all of us here. And then he said this, "He held in reserve those who," quote, "would have the courage and the determination to face the world and all the powers of the evil one and yet be and still be fearless in building Zion," unquote. I want to repeat it. He held in reserve those who would have the courage and the determination to face the world and all the powers of the evil one and yet be fearless in building Zion, unquote. Now, have you ever thought about yourselves that way? That you could have been so, you could have demonstrated so much spiritual valor premortally that our Father, when he was figuring out how all this fit together, he said, "Okay, hold on to her. hold on to her towards the end, and her, and I need him, I need him, I need her, and I need him, I need all these guys, because I know they have enough courage and enough determination that even when the world is at its worst and the powers of the evil one are absolutely, dramatically magnified, that they'll be able to deal with it and still be fearless in building Zion. Well, again, we could spend the next couple of hours talking about the doctrine that supports this, but I absolutely know it's true. President Harold B. Lee said that all those who are born into the house of Israel are born into the most illustrious lineage of all who are born to earth. That's you. And Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained one of the distinguishing characteristics of members of the house of Israel. He said that those who were chosen to be born of the house of Israel are those who demonstrated a particular talent premortally, that being the talent of spirituality. Again, that is you. Now, what difference does it make to you? I think it makes an enormous difference. Let me read you something Elder Maxwell said at the last conference, and I'm just going to excerpt this and read it briefly. He said, "Unless we are filled with resolve, what will we say to the heroes and heroines of Martin's Cove and the Sweetwater? That we admire you, but we are reluctant to wade through our own rivers of chilling adversity? By divine appointment, these are our days. Moreover, though we live in a failing world, we have not been sent here to fail." Now, I use all of this as background to make the statement and the point that I really would like to focus on today. And it builds on what trail are you leaving behind you, or what trail do you want to leave behind you? And the Lord absolutely knows who you are. And he knows where you are. And he knows what your personal mission is, meaning what he needs you to do here and what you came here to do. And he knows what you need to accomplish that mission. The bottom line is, you have been sent here now for reasons that the Lord understands, because you were born to lead. You have been born to lead. This is not a time when we really need in the kingdom of God people who are passive or people who can't stand on their own two feet. And he sent you because he knew you had what it would take, the courage and determination to lead in a lot of ways. The most significant way that you will ever give leadership is in your families, as a mom and as a dad. There's no question. Because if our whole purpose here is to come and determine how we're going to live during this little piece of mortality that will determine the whole rest of our lives and whether or not we get back to our Father, what could be more significant than shepherding along somebody else to help them reach that goal? This is a time when we absolutely desperately need sterling leadership inside the home and inside the family. But also, we need individuals who will stand up for right, even when it isn't very popular. President Ezra Taft Benson used to make a comment many times that I think is fabulous. He said, "I think it is particularly good strategy to stand up for the right, even when it is unpopular. Perhaps I should say, especially when it is unpopular." What he is saying, wasn't it, was, you're born to lead. We need people who will lead. And there's that kind of leadership in the community, in the home, in our wards and stakes. How many future bishops and stake presidents do we have here? How many future primary presidents and laurel advisors and Relief Society leaders do we have who will help shepherd others along the path? Everywhere you look and everywhere you're going to be, you're going to be in a situation where truly the world is crying for leadership, and where you'll have a position to step forward and lead. Sometimes it's in a called leadership position. Sometimes it's just by giving moral leadership and doing what is right in your place of work, doing what is right in your community, doing what is right wherever you're called upon to do it. It's really interesting to me to listen these days to all the talk show people who sometimes drive me just nuts, but I listen to them because I'm fascinated to see how the pundits represent our life today. And just yesterday, they were talking about several things that were falling apart in the country, and they said, well, in this area, there's no leadership. That's the reason. There's no leadership. There's no leadership. And truly, things cave in without leadership. So in a day when morals are falling all around us, when a whole lot of people will debate the issue of whether or not it's important to tell the truth or not, in a day and age when evils are becoming more escalated than I could have ever imagined, all you have to do is picture in your mind September 11th, and you think, who would have believed that that could have happened if we went back 2 years ago? Who would have imagined that kind of evil was running rampant? And yet it is there. And I suppose it will only get worse, which means you have been sent here to be a leader, which means you need to know how to lead. Now, as I have thought about this And because I am absolutely addicted to the scriptures and have had occasion to study in some detail the lives of two modern day prophets, two living prophets, it has led me to the conclusion that the best place you can ever look for an example of pure leadership, and when I say pure leadership, I mean pure 100% the genuine article, and pure because it's pure. It's unadulterated. It's unviolated. Pure leadership. The best place to look is in the lives of prophets of God. I think they are the finest pure leaders who demonstrate the most sterling qualities of leadership that we can ever find looking anywhere. So I want to spend the last 20 minutes that we have together trying to articulate 11 characteristics of a pure leader as demonstrated by prophets, ancient and modern. There isn't time to go into detail on 11, so probably at least half of them or more, I'll just tell you some of these qualities and give you the invitation to look yourself, look in the scriptures, look in the lives of prophets of this dispensation, look and see what you can find. But I will develop two or three of them, maybe three or four of them, depending on the time, to give you an idea of the kind of thing to look for, because truly, I don't think there's nowhere you can look. Search the world over where you can find better examples of the qualities of leadership than you can in the lives of prophets of God, ancient and modern. Number one, a pure leader is humble. If you're dealing with a leader who thinks the leadership is about him or her, that person is not a true leader. A true leader absolutely knows where their talent comes from, where their ability comes from, and where their opportunity comes from. They know it doesn't come from them, that it's been given from someplace else. They also know that being a leader isn't about them, it's about the people they serve. They also know that their leadership is not about elevating themselves and making themselves popular or famous or rich, that it truly is about the people they are called to serve or lead in some capacity. Now, I think a spectacular example of this is President Gordon B. Hinckley. This is an enormously capable man. If you were going to evaluate his skills and talents by any measure, any of the world's measures, he would be right off the chart. And yet there is a humility about him because why? He knows exactly where his capacity comes from. He knows who he reports to. And his leadership is about the people. It's not about him. I love an interchange that he had with the producer of 60 Minutes. You know that several years ago, President Hinckley was interviewed by Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes. And prior to Mike Wallace's interview, the producer of 60 Minutes came and did a pre-interview with President Hinckley. Here's just a little interchange between the producer and President Hinckley. The producer: President Hinckley, you've been described as humorous and serious. President Hinckley: well, I'm just a little fella trying to get along in the big leagues. The producer: well, you seem genuinely humble in your position. President Hinckley: I feel that way. This church isn't my church. This is the Lord's church. It carries his name. I am his servant. I want to do what he wants, and I want to do it the best way I possibly can. Believe me, it's an awesome responsibility for an 85-year-old man. He was 85 then. He's 92 now. Who maybe ought to have been turned out to pasture 20 years ago, unquote. Here's a statement that he made to a gathering of general authorities in conjunction with one of the general conferences. He says, I just cannot get over the tremendous responsibility we have. There has been laid upon us as people of ordinary talent the work of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. I just speak of myself and wonder if I should be doing a little more. You see the inherent humility in his statement? That he's not looking at it and saying, gee, cool, I'm president of the church. I must be cooler than I thought. You would never see anything like that because he absolutely knows where his capacity comes from. And he knows it's about the people he leads. And that is a sign of a true and a pure leader. They know that their leadership is about the people they've been entrusted with. So I would invite you to ask yourselves a question. Why do you do things? How often do you take credit for things that you didn't do on your own? And do you realize where your talent and where your opportunities come from? Number two, second quality, a pure leader is fiercely devoted to a righteous cause. Fiercely devoted. There is a humility about them, but they are determined at all costs to do what they believe in. You could pick any prophet and you could demonstrate it in their lives, but one of the ones I like to choose is Captain Moroni, and I'm only going to mention him quickly, because I just like to give him a little airtime, because just between me and you, Captain Roni's my sort of guy. Can I just tell you? And should I not marry in this life? I've really read Alma carefully. I see no hint of a Mrs. Captain Moroni. Now, I got to tell you that there are some qualities about Captain Moroni that are stunning. He was fiercely devoted to a cause in a time that was very difficult to be fiercely devoted to a cause. Picture what it's like. He's called to lead the Nephite armies at a time when the Lamanites are absolutely bloodthirsty. They're bent on destruction. They want to kill the Nephites just because they're Nephites. So what does he do? He prepares his people spiritually to be faithful to the Lord their God, is the phrase. And he prepared them temporally. So they went and reinforced the weak cities. They built up forts. They threw up mounds of dirt. They put shields and breastplates on the soldiers. They did everything they could to physically, in a very practical way, get prepared. I love that combination of practicality and spirituality. If you want to have a great experience, go back and read the talk that President Hinckley gave a year ago in October on Sunday morning. You may remember, and you surely wouldn't forget if you were watching conference that morning, because he got up and announced that the President of the United States had just announced that we had declared war on Afghanistan and the bombs had started to fall. And then he spoke. And he gave this talk that was both very practical. I'm going to counsel on some things that you can do. And deeply spiritual. If you are prepared spiritually, you do not need to fear. And then he gave us some counsel about that. That's exactly what Captain Moroni did over and over again. He prepared his people spiritually, and he absolutely prepared them temporally. And when they would get all nervous and not want to fight, he would rally them once again. One of the great phrases is from Alma 43, where it says, "Never had the Lamanites been known to fight with such exceeding great strength and courage. Nevertheless, the Nephites were inspired by a better cause." And if you went back and read from about, Alma 43 to about Alma 50 or something, you would see countless times of when Captain Moroni, including when he does the title of Liberty, says, "Are you with me or are you not? Come on, here we go." He was fiercely devoted to a cause, and that is absolutely a quality of a pure leader. Number three. Well, let me suggest that you invite some reflection on this and ask yourself, what are you fiercely devoted to? What cause are you fiercely devoted to? Number three quality. A pure leader absolutely has faith in God. I wish we had time to recount the example of Enoch. I love the example of Enoch because it's just so real to me. Can you remember that the Lord comes and he kind of taps Enoch on the shoulder, at least this is how I picture it, and he basically says, "I need you to go declare repentance to the people." And you remember what Enoch does? This is in Moses chapter 6, I think. Remember what Enoch says? He says, "You must be kidding me." Something like that. What he says, what it says in here is, it says, "Wait, I'm just a lad and the people don't even like me because I'm slow of speech. You want me to go do what?" Do you remember what the Lord says? "Enoch, go forth and do. Just go forth and do. And all thy words will I justify. Just go and do, because whatever you do, I'm going to justify it. I'm going to make it right." Well, if you turn over a couple of pages to Moses chapter 7, you'll see. In fact, you know what? I think I better read it. I just have this feeling. Moses chapter 7, and this is what it says. It says, "So great was the faith of Enoch." Now, remember, this had been just a boy and just a kid, and he wasn't very articulate, and he didn't think the people liked him. "So great was the faith of Enoch." So that's the key. So great was his faith that he led the people of God, and their enemies came to battle against them, and he spake the word of the Lord, and the earth trembled, and the mountains fled, even according to his command. So powerful was the word of Enoch, and so great was the power of the language which God had given him. What did Enoch do? Apparently, he didn't have any remarkable natural gifts. At least you're led to believe that. But he had a remarkable ability to believe the Lord would back him up. Do you believe? The Lord will back you up. We have a magnificent example of the same kind of faith in President Hinckley. There's an excerpt from one of his journals that is really tender to me. It's when he was serving as a counselor to President Kimball. President Kimball's health had waned. The other counselors in the first presidency had also become quite feeble in their advanced age. And President Hinckley was essentially bearing the weight of running the church by himself. This would be back in the early 80s. And this is what he wrote and reflected in his journal. "The responsibility I carry frightens me. Sometimes I could weep with concern." Do you ever think that maybe the prophet sheds a few tears? But there comes the assurance that the Lord put me here for a purpose, and if I will be humble and seek the direction of the Holy Spirit, He will use me according to His will to accomplish His purposes. There's a great story about a time that Sister Hinckley accompanied President Hinckley to the Philippines. President Hinckley had opened work, had inaugurated missionary work in the Philippines in about 1961, I think. At that time, there had been one known Filipino member of the church. A few months later, he went back, and this time Sister Hinckley was with him, and they took with them four missionaries that he was going to, that he helped get settled in Manila, this enormous city, helped them get settled, and then they were going to leave. And these four elders are supposed to start doing missionary work basically by themselves in that huge city. And Sister Hinckley tells the story that her motherly instincts just were making it so difficult for her to get on the plane and leave these four young men. And she said to then Elder Hinckley, "You're not going to leave these four boys here alone, are you?" And he said, "They're not alone. The Lord will be with them." And she goes on to tell the story. She said, "You know, I've been back to the Philippines many times with President Hinckley, and I saw, we went back and there were a few thousand members, and then there were tens of thousands of members, and now there are hundreds of thousands of members. But it all started with four missionaries in Manila." And President Hinckley absolutely had the faith the Lord would watch over them, and they were not alone. I could tell you spectacular experiences from the life of President Benson. And again, the scriptures are replete that these men, absolutely, a pure leader has faith in God. Absolutely. So I would ask you, do you really believe? Do you really believe the Lord will help you? Just a regular, ordinary person going to school at Snow College? Do you believe? Because it is a quality of a pure leader. Number four, a pure leader is someone you can trust. You can trust them because they tell the truth. You can trust them because they do what they say they will do. And you can trust them because they try. They're not perfect, but they try to live like what they believe. I love analyzing the life of President Ezra Taft Benson on this quality. He served as Secretary of Agriculture in Dwight D. Eisenhower's cabinet in the 50s. And I want to tell you, he got hammered for his policies. He took more guff in the first 3 or 4 years of his 8 years in Washington than you can imagine. Just got ripped from one end to the other by the press and in so many ways because his policies were not particularly popular because he was essentially taking guaranteed money out of the pockets of the farmers. That's what it boils down to. But he really believed this course was right. And what is really interesting is to read the difference, to see the distinction between all of the news reports and all of the, you know, he was on the cover of Time magazine a bunch of times and Life magazine. And I mean, he was a world figure. And in those first few years, he was just getting hammered for the position he was taking on different issues. And in the last 3 or 4 years, all he got was compliments. Not that everybody agreed with his position, but they would say things like this. This is from an introduction at the National Press Club in Washington, D.C. "Despite the heat that Secretary Benson has taken, he has stood his ground. Surely it can be said he is a man of great integrity, and he has guts." This is from the New York Times. The reporter had already gone to surmise that Secretary Benson's, the secret to his success was his religion. And then he said this, quote, "He acts like a man whose conscience is always clear. His testimony today will be the same next week or the week after or a year from now. He doesn't have to remember what he said to an opposition senator at their last meeting. This is a built-in ulcer-saving device not regularly found in Washington, D.C. Now, again, over and over in the coverage of his 8 years in Washington, you see this universal admiration and respect, even from those who did not agree with his policies, saying, but you can always count on him to tell the truth. And you can count on him to say the same thing today that he'll say next week, that he'll say next week, that he'll say next week. This is a man of integrity. That is absolutely a sign of a pure leader, is the fact that they do what they say they will do. And you can trust, I'd like to say that you can trust three things. You can trust their judgment, you can trust their motives, and you can trust them to tell the truth. So I would invite you to look at yourself. Look at the trail you're leaving behind you. Do you tell the truth? Do you do what you say you will do? Now, none of us are perfect in this, believe me. But this is absolutely, these are the kinds of traits that we can constantly be getting better at, to where we are perfect at telling the truth and at doing what we say we'll do. Number five, a pure leader is willing to work. I would give you just one invitation, and that is to, if you want to have an interesting experience, go back and just thumb through. Just go on to LDS.org. Or if you have the Ensigns in front of you, go back and look at Ensigns going back 30 years and just look at the titles of the talks that President Hinckley has given during his term as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve and then in the First Presidency and now as President of the Church. You will be stunned to see two words pop up again and again and again. One of them is faith. And the other is work. We have a work to do. Rise to a larger vision of the work. He absolutely, a pure leader, is willing to work and is never inclined to say, okay, you guys, I've got a great idea. You guys all go do that and report back how it went. The leader is absolutely willing to work. And as an example with President Hinckley, I don't know how we would ever calculate, I suppose somebody is, how many miles he has traveled just since becoming president of the church. And this is the man who became president of the church when he was 85 and is now 92 and is still setting a pace that would just stagger most individuals because he's willing to do the work. So the question for you to consider is, are you willing to do the work? Now, let me tell you one more thing that President Hinckley has said that I think is a magnificent summary statement of how he has lived his life. And I've heard him say this personally in many settings. He'll be confronting or discussing in some kind of a setting an issue that needs a resolution, and he'll say something like this: well, you know, the only way I know to get anything done is to get on your knees and plead for help. So there's the faith. Get on your knees and plead for help, and then get on your feet and go to work. And if I were going to try to find a phrase that I think epitomizes him, it would be that. Get on your knees and plead for help, and then get on your feet and go to work, and let the Lord make up the difference, which is a fabulous phrase that President Benson used to always talk about. I do the best I can. I try to be obedient to the Lord so he knows I'm serious about him, and then I just know he will make up the difference. See that fabulous combination of work and faith. Number six, a pure leader is optimistic. Again, President Hinckley is a spectacular example of this. You know why a pure leader is optimistic? Because they do have faith, and they do know who they are, and they do know that the Lord knows who they are, and that he'll help them accomplish their mission. I love listening to the way President Hinckley talks about things. Instead of saying, boy, the world's awful, everything's wretched, everything's evil, oh, everything's just awful, he'll say something like this: you know, there's only one thing I really regret. He said, I regret that I'm old enough that I probably won't live long enough to see everything that's going to happen. So instead of saying, oh, it's going to just be awful to live through what's going to happen, he's saying, gee, I wish I could live to see everything that's going to happen. Instead of saying, the kids today, the youth today, they drive me crazy, it's, they're the best we've ever had. They're the best the world has ever seen. He doesn't think you're perfect, I don't think, but he thinks you're the best we have ever seen. There is an optimism born absolutely of faith in the Lord. Now, here are a few other qualities I'm only going to mention, and then try to get to the point that I've been trying to make. A pure leader also understands that leadership is about the people. It's not about them. Anytime you see someone exalting himself or herself because of her title or his title or position, you're dealing with somebody who has not yet understood what a pure leader is. Number eight, a pure leader communicates. Absolutely can learn to communicate and articulate the vision of wherever the organization or the family or wherever is willing to go, and learns how to communicate. Number nine, a pure leader has vision and can see where we need to go. Number 10, a pure leader sets an example worth following. Everywhere you go, my dear young friends, whom I just love you. I just love being with you. I love feeling what it feels like when I'm with you. Everywhere you go, you're in a position to be an example. Someone's watching how you act and how you dress and how you speak. Someone is watching how you spend your time and what you make to be your priorities. Somebody's watching how you handle victory or how you handle defeat or disappointment. Someone is watching what you take into your mind and what you take into your body. Someone is watching whether you try to sidle right up to that line between good or evil, or whether or not you've said, no, I'm going to stay so clearly on the Lord's side of the line that there can be no mistaking about whose side I am on. Anybody that you want, any life of a prophet that you want to research, ancient or modern, you will see that they were able to be an example in countless settings. They absolutely set an example worth following. And the last quality I'll mention is simply that a pure leader has the courage to stand alone. I believe if you look at anybody from Moses to Enoch to Captain Moroni to Adam and Eve to President Hinckley to President Benson to President McKay to President Kimball, name any one of them, and you will have seen times in their lives when they have had to stand alone, when they probably have had to take a position that was either misunderstood or criticized, when they have had an opportunity to demonstrate what they believe. Because the bottom line is, you don't know if you're honest until your honesty is threatened. You don't really know if you believe in morality until your morality is questioned or threatened, and you have the opportunity to say, no, I don't want to live that way. I want to be clearly on the Lord's side of the line. Which sometimes means that you have to stand alone and be willing to stand alone. I've recently had a kind of an experience that has reminded me of this and reminded me that it can be difficult at times, a little painful, a little sad, a little unnerving to take a position that isn't popular with everybody. It's way more fun to be popular with everybody and have everybody tell you how cool you are. But the fact is, that never happens all the time to a pure leader. So the thing I would invite you to ponder today is, what kind of a trail do you want to leave behind you? Are you ready and willing to step up to the plate, as it were, and to do what you've come here to do? Which is, you were born to lead. You were born to lead because you were held for now. You were held for now because of reasons that the Lord understands. He deemed you capable and worthy and ready to come at the most difficult period of time the earth has ever seen, because he knew you would have the courage and the determination to face it, to face whatever the world could dish out, whatever the adversary could dish out, and to still be fearless in building Zion. I want to bear you my testimony that I absolutely know that God is our Father, and I know that Jesus is the Christ. And I am grateful beyond measure to say that I know that we are led by a living prophet. It has been a great blessing, maybe one of the greatest blessings I will ever have in my life, to have been able to be in the presence on some repeated occasions of two living prophets. I have never been with them ever, with either of those men, President Benson or President Hinckley, that I have not had the Spirit bear witness to me again that I was in the presence of a prophet of God. If you're looking for some place to look to say, how do I do it? How do I live my life? How do I handle these difficult situations? I'm grateful to say that in the last month, as I've had just a couple of kind of thorny little things to deal with, I have found myself sitting back in my office and thinking of both President Hinckley and President Benson in some of the tight, narrow spaces they have gone through and thinking, okay, that's how they did it, so I'm going to try to do it like they did it. There is no better example to follow on this earth than those men the Lord has chosen to lead us as prophet servants. I bury my testimony that is so, that if you'll listen to the prophet and follow what he has to say, it'd just be almost impossible to get off the narrow path that will lead you back home. I leave you with my testimony also, that the Spirit has whispered again and again, you have what it takes. You were born to lead, and you can do it. I know you can. I leave you my witness of this, along with my testimony that this is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Sister Sherry Dew, CEO of Deseret Book Company. The title of her talk, Trails of Life. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, December 13th in the year 2002. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from April of 2013 entitled, Lord, I Believe. Elder Holland.
On one occasion, Jesus came upon a group arguing vehemently with his disciples. When the Savior inquired as to the cause of this contention, the father of an afflicted child stepped forward, saying he had approached Jesus' disciples for a blessing for his son, but they were not able to provide it. With the boy still gnashing his teeth, foaming from the mouth, and thrashing on the ground in front of them, the father appealed to Jesus with what must have been last resort desperation in his voice. "If thou canst do anything," he said, "have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." This man's initial conviction, by his own admission, is limited. But he has an urgent, emphatic desire on behalf of his only child. We are told that is good enough for a beginning. "Even if you can no more than desire to believe," Alma declares, "let this desire work in you, even until you believe." With no other hope remaining, this father asserts what faith he has and pleads with the Savior of the world, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, help us." I can hardly read those words without weeping. The plural pronoun "us" is obviously used intentionally. This man is saying, in effect, our whole family is pleading. Our struggle never ceases. We are exhausted. Our son falls into the water. He falls into the fire. He is continually in danger, and we are continually afraid. We don't know where else to turn. Can you help us? We will be grateful for anything. A partial blessing, a glimmer of hope, some small lifting of the burden carried by this boy's mother every day of her life. "If thou canst do anything," spoken by the father, comes back to him, "if thou canst believe," spoken by the master. And straightway, the scripture says, not slowly, nor skeptically, nor cynically, but straightway, the father cries out in his unvarnished parental pain, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now, in response to new and still partial faith, Jesus heals this boy, almost literally raising him from the dead, as Mark describes the incident. Now, with this tender scriptural record as a backdrop, I wish to speak directly to the young people of the church. Young in years of age, or young in years of membership, or young in years of faith. One way or another, that should include just about all of us. Observation number one regarding this account is that when facing the challenge of faith, the father asserts his strength first and only then acknowledges his limitation. His initial declaration is affirmative and without hesitation. "Lord, I believe." I would say to all who wish for more faith, remember this man. In moments of fear or doubt or troubling times, hold the ground you have already won, even if that ground is limited. In the growth we all have to experience in mortality, the spiritual equivalent of this boy's affliction or this parent's desperation is going to come to all of us. When those moments come and issues surface, the resolution of which is not immediately forthcoming, hold fast to what you already know and stand strong until additional knowledge comes. It was of this very incident, this specific miracle, that Jesus said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The size of your faith or the degree of your knowledge is not the issue. It is the integrity you demonstrate toward the faith you do have and the truth you already know. The second observation is a variation of the first. When problems come and questions arise, do not start your quest for faith by saying how much you do not have, leading, as it were, with your unbelief. That's like trying to stuff a turkey through the beak. Let me be clear. Let me be clear on this point. I am not asking you to pretend to faith you do not have. I am asking you to be true to the faith you do have. Sometimes we act as if an honest declaration of doubt is a higher manifestation of moral courage than is an honest declaration of faith. It is not. So let's all remember the clear message of this scriptural account. Be as candid about your questions as you need to be. Life is full of them on one subject or another. But if you and your family want to be healed, don't let those questions stand in the way of faith working its miracle. Furthermore, you have more faith than you think you do because of what the Book of Mormon calls the greatness of the evidence. You shall know them by their fruits, Jesus said, and the fruit of living the gospel is evident in the lives of Latter-day Saints everywhere. As Peter and John said once to the Pharisees, I say today, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And what we have seen and heard is that a notable miracle hath been done in the lives of millions of members of this church. That cannot be denied. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a divine work in process, with the manifestations and blessings of it abounding in every direction. So please do not hyperventilate if from time to time issues arise that need to be examined, understood, and resolved. They do, and they will. In this church, what we know will always trump what we do not know. And remember, in this world, everyone is to walk by faith. So be kind regarding human frailty, your own, as well as those who serve with you in a church led by volunteer mortal men and women. Except in the case of His only perfect begotten Son, imperfect people are all God has ever had to work with. That must be terribly frustrating to Him, but He deals with it. So should we. And when you see imperfection, remember that the limitation is not in the divinity of the work. As one gifted writer has suggested, when the infinite fullness is poured forth, it's not the oil's fault if there's some loss, because finite vessels can't quite contain it all. Those finite vessels include you and me. So be patient and kind and forgiving. Last observation. When doubt or difficulty come, do not be afraid to ask for help. If we want it as humbly and honestly as this father did, we can get it. The scriptures phrase such earnest desire as being pursued with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God. In response to that kind of importuning, I testify God will send help from both sides of the veil to strengthen our belief. I said I was speaking to the young. I still am. A 14-year-old boy recently said to me, a little hesitantly, "Brother Holland, I can't say yet that I know the church is true, but I believe it is." I hugged that boy until his eyes bulged out. I told him with all the fervor of my soul that belief is a precious word, an even more precious act, and he need never apologize for, quote, only believing, close quote. I told him that Christ himself said, "Be not afraid, only believe," a phrase which, by the way, carried young Gordon B. Hinckley into the mission field. I told this boy that belief was always the first step toward conviction, and that the definitive articles of our collective faith each begin with the phrase, "We believe." I told him how very proud I was of him for the honesty of his quest. Now, with the advantage that nearly 60 years give me since I was a newly believing 14-year-old, I declare some things I now know. I know that God is at all times and in all ways and in all circumstances our loving, forgiving Father in heaven. I know Jesus was his only perfect child, whose life was given lovingly by the will of both the Father and the Son, for the redemption of all the rest of us who are not perfect. I know he rose from that death to live again, and because he did, you and I will also. I know that Joseph Smith, who acknowledged that he wasn't perfect, was nevertheless the chosen instrument in God's hand to restore the everlasting gospel to the earth. I also know that in doing so, particularly through translating the Book of Mormon, he has taught me more of God's love, of Christ's divinity, and of priesthood power in this world than any other prophet of whom I have ever read, known, or heard in a lifetime of seeking. I know that President Thomas S. Monson, who moves devotedly and buoyantly toward the 50th anniversary of his ordination as an apostle, is the rightful successor to that prophetic mantle today. We have seen that mantle on him again in this conference. I know that 14 other men, whom you sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators, sustain him with their hands, their hearts, and their own apostolic keys. These things I declare to you with the conviction Peter called the more sure word of prophecy. What was once a tiny seed of belief for me has grown into the tree of life. So if your faith is a little tested in this or any season, I invite you to lean on mine. I know this work is God's very truth, and I know that at our peril, would we allow doubt or devils to sway us from its path. Hope on. Journey on. Honestly acknowledge your questions and your concerns, but first and forever, fan the flame of your faith. Because all things are possible to them that believe. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from April of 2013 entitled, "Lord, I Believe." Please join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.